someone is to say things like, I don't get mad, I get even, right? Or maybe if you want to sound more biblical, you respond to God saying, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and you respond by saying, here am I, send me. Right? You want to be God's instrument to make this right. Because that's the natural human response. We want to get even. We want to settle the score. Micah shows us here in Micah 5:5-15, a better way as we learn from the promises to Israel and apply them to our lives today. It's been 4 weeks since we've been in Micah, back on Palm Sunday. A lot has happened since then, but a lot of good things. But we saw from our study of Micah 5:1-5, first part of verse 5, and Micah's prediction of the return of Israel's king, how we should prepare for the return of our king, because we share the same king. By remembering the coming mortification, the loss of Israel's king and their nation. You know, and that's in the past. That's happened. We've seen that. Then recognizing the coming Messiah. That's also in the past. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And how Christ came as a baby born in Bethlehem of the line of David. And the signs were there if we would see it. To recognize the king. And then lastly, to realize the coming majesty. What is to come. What is still future. And how he will, his future return in power and glory to regather and care for his people and to rule over all. And this is not only a hope for Israel, but it is a hope for us as well as we look to the return of the king. Now, Micah turns to prepare for the Israel or Judah for the terrible present by predicting a wonderful future. He points them to look ahead. When God will judge, he will make everything right, and that would help them, and it'll help us as well to know how to get even with our enemies by noting these three ways that I want to point out from these verses, second half of verse 5 through verse 15. Now again, just a reminder, we are not Israel, and we don't have their specific promises, but we do share the same endpoint, that we share the same king, Jesus is our king as well. He will rule over the world, not just over Israel. And he is the one who will make everything right. And I love that passage in 1 Corinthians 15:20. You know, now Christ is risen from the dead. And a few weeks ago we celebrated the resurrection. It's what we celebrate every Sunday, really, as we gather on the first day of the week, the day that Christ rose from the dead. And why? What does that mean? As 1 Corinthians explains, that means if he rose from the dead, he is the first fruits, and we have hope that we will be raised from the dead as well, and that he will come back and he will set up his kingdom and he will conquer sin and death and it all be destroyed, and then finally he will give the kingdom back to God. This will encapsulate not only the promises to Israel, but the promises to us as well. Believers, church age believers, have a part in God's remnant because we have been grafted in. We don't deserve to be, according to Ephesians 2, but God, through his grace and his mercy, saw fit to make a new entity, the church. To have another people, his own, not his people Israel, but also his people, the church, to graft us into his program of blessing. And so we share in the promises. So we can look to passages like that, this, and not understanding them directly to us, but by making application, we can learn from them, which is how we should interpret the Old Testament, according to 1 Corinthians 10:11 and others. So what are the ways that we get even with our enemies? The first way is to trust in God's providence. Trust in God's providence, verses 5b and 6. He says, when the Assyrian comes into our land, when he treads in our palaces, the palaces are the citadels, the strongholds, the best places, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. This is an expression, 7 and 8 is not a definite number, but it is a formula that is used in Scripture to mean a perfect number. An example of this is Ecclesiastes 11:2. 7 and 8. Right? This is the exact right number of leaders of the nation. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod. Notice it calls it Nimrod. Nimrod Arpachshad was the original founder of Assyria. If you go back to Genesis chapter 10, 8 through 11, he built Assyria way back then. And Assyria is the world empire at this point. They are dominating the Middle East. They are the major threat. And yet God would protect him from this. He would, in his providence, at the right time, raise up the right people to stand up against the threats. Now, it says Assyria, but obviously in the context and in other places it makes clear that Assyria is not being used in a literal sense, though there will be a literal incident, but it is also representative of the many times throughout Israel's history. And ultimately, as this passage is looking to the future, it is pointing to the time of the end. You see an example of this in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 10 and 11. He uses Assyria, talks about Assyria and Egypt in the future. But he's writing, and Zechariah was written at a time when the Assyrian Empire had already fallen. It was not the world empire anymore. So it was being used in the sense, much like Babylon is used throughout Scripture, to represent the city, the world city that is opposed to God and all that He stands for. And you see that, that will fall in the tribulation period. So you have the representative of the Israel's enemies. But it seems to be referring to, not only to a specific incident. He says, "He shall deliver us from the Assyrian." And notice it's He here, not they. It switches to saying, God will deliver us. Because God is the ultimate deliverer. He is the one at work. When He comes into our land, when the enemy invades, and Assyria did come into the land under Hezekiah in Second Kings 18 through 20 and Isaiah 37, 36 and 37. He comes into the land and says, when He treads within our borders, how did God deliver them? Well, He sent out His angel. And he killed 185,000 of the best troops of the Assyrians in one night. And they left. But there's also other times that we know of in Scripture and that are predicted, like Daniel 11. When Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greeks, but also pointing to, which that typifies the Antichrist leading the armies in the tribulation period where they come seeking to overthrow Jerusalem and oppose God. And what does God do? Christ comes in power and glory, and He wipes them out. You see, God is the ultimate deliverer, and it is always at the right, perfect time that God delivers His people. He uses the right people. He is sovereign over all of it. As you see, not only throughout history, but as you look to the future. And this is the hope that not only Israel can have, but we can have as well. Recently, I finished reading Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place. How many of you read that book? If you have not read that book, I would encourage you to read it. Very powerful, challenging, in just so many ways. And in there, she talks about before all of the events happened of ended up in the concentration camp, how she feared that when the time would come, she wouldn't stay faithful to God. She doubted. And her father had a conversation with her, and he said, "When we get on the train, when do I give you your ticket?" She said, "Right before I get on the train." She said, "So it is with God. He'll give you the ticket right before you go through the trial. Not until then. We don't need it until then. Then He gives us the ticket." You see, God in His providence knows exactly what we need when we need it. He did that for Israel, does it, will do it, and He does it for us as well. Do you trust in God's providence? Do you believe that He will give you exactly what you need when you need it? Do you remember how He sent His Son at the exact perfect time in history to accomplish our salvation? That's what Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time. What that means is at the exact perfect right time, and in so many ways. Right? There was the Pax Romana. There was the Roman peace. There was the road system. There was the crucifixion, being used. There was all so many details. The nation of Israel was longing for a Messiah. God knew exactly when to send Him. Do you realize that He will return the second time at the exact right time as well. According to Ephesians 1:10, tells us the same thing. In the fullness of time, he will send his son again as to deliver us, rescue us. We can have confidence in God's plan. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. He will come back. He will gather us together to be with him, and we can have confidence in God's perfect timing. Are you trusting him each day rather than thinking that you know best? You know that verse in Proverbs 5 and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. We need to trust him. Trust him to guide. Trust him in his perfect way rather than ourselves. Too often we rely on ourselves and our resources rather than trusting in the God who made all, knows all, and loves us so much that he sent his son to die for us. Do you understand how he is in control of all? Just a sampling, Proverbs 16:9 tells us that he establishes, you know, man makes their plans, but God establishes our steps. Proverbs 21:1, the heart of the king is in his hands. He moves it however he wants. What a comfort today, right? God is in control of our leaders. Romans 8:28, as well as Genesis 50:20, God is in control. He is sovereign over bad. He's in control of that in his perfect time, in his perfect way. He takes bad and uses it for good. Then there's passages like Matthew 6, 25-34, how God takes care of the plants and the animals, and he takes care of us as well. We don't need to worry because he takes care of us. Are you trusting in God's providence and his work in our lives? First way to get even. Trust God and his providence. Trust, secondly, in God's preservation. Verses 7 through 9. It says, then the remnant of Jacob, Jacob being another name for Israel, and the remnant, we've seen this talked about before, back in chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, and verse chapter 7, verse 18 as well. It is a concept throughout Scripture, like in Amos chapter 5, verse 15, or even Romans, or 9:27, the remnant of Israel that he has preserved all throughout history. Which, by the way, is one of the great testimonies of the existence of God. Because by all accounts, Israel should be gone. There have been many men and nations that have tried to wipe out Israel. And yet God has always preserved his remnant. And we, sharing in the remnant, becoming part of the remnant, which is part of what Romans 9 talks about. How God preserves us as well, we who have been grafted in. Not into Israel, but into his people, the church. Now God has a hope and a future for us as well. God's remnant, even though it says shall be in the midst of many peoples, scattered all over the world, it's been called, the New Testament talks about it as the diaspora, the dispersed. They've been in every nation, almost. And then it compares it to like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. What is the picture here? The picture is comparing it to the dew that comes and goes by whose command? God. No person can control the dew. We don't control that. It is God who is sovereign over that. And he puts it right where he wants it. It was an important part of the agricultural scene of Israel. If they didn't have the dew, their crops wouldn't have survived. I mean, they get so little rainfall. I mean, we're usually drowning in water sometimes. I mean, here, and I love that about Iowa, that it was so green. You go to places like California, and it's like where my sister is, and it's not the same. I mean, you miss it. It's lush. It's beautiful. But Israel needed every bit of moisture. And God was in control of that. He's comparing his people to that, which, you can compare that as you know, God's people are a blessing, a refreshment. Yet God is in control of that as well, and how he wants to use Israel in the world. He uses us in the world as well. He uses the second illustration in verse 8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest. Now this is kind of a different picture, isn't it? This is the king of the beasts, we call him. This massive animal that treads, that has the fear of no one. Proverbs chapter 28 talks about that. You know, the lion having no fear. And we being like can be like that when we're following God. Judah is compared to that in Genesis 49, verse 9, well as Numbers 24, 9. Interestingly, Judas Maccabees, during the Maccabees period, in 1 Maccabees chapter 3, verse 4, one of the apocryphal books, which is probably one of the better ones, that is more history than anything, tells of that period and how, you know, calls him, compares him to a lion. God used men like that. They were bold. And ultimately, who do you think of when you think of the Lion of Judah? Jesus. And it is those who follow Him that can walk boldly, as Proverbs says. Like a lion, young lion among the flocks of the sheep. What do? You know, they just go wild, have fun, have a heyday. Who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. No one can escape. This is the picture here. Here is the picture of power, destruction. And who is doing it? It's Israel. Your hands shall be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Now the ultimate fulfillment of this is when Christ comes back, and as Christ, as ruling on the throne of David, in power and glory with a rod of iron, He will conquer all of Israel's enemies. And there will finally be peace. Israel, the nation that has been chased and tortured and persecuted everywhere they've gone, barely surviving. Yes, surviving. Because God preserves His remnant. One day, the tables will be turned. The hunted will become the hunter. And they will be the supreme nation in the world. All their enemies will be destroyed. Culminating in the millennial kingdom. This is God's plan. And ultimately, it is only with God's help that this is possible. Scripture talks about this, like in Isaiah 26:11 or Psalm 10:12 or Psalm 21:8, the hand of God being against not just Israel's enemies, but really they're God's enemies. Because when you oppose God's people, you ultimately are opposing God. God preserves His people. And the preservation, as I said, the preservation of Israel is a great testimony to the existence of God. I don't know if you've had this experience, but you know, trying to keep things nice, preserving things, is kind of hard in life, isn't it? Either you use it and it wears out, or you keep it nice, but you don't really enjoy it. How many of you, your grandmother had that plastic cover on the couch? You know, it's kind of like, why? What's the point? Because you don't really enjoy it. It's just got a squeaky couch now. But you kept a nice couch. I mean, she died and you had this nice floral something that you probably wouldn't put in your living room, but now you have, it's still nice. But it wasn't very usable. In our house, we had the opposite problem, right? We have kids. We have 6 kids and, you know, us as well. And accidents happen. Things get broken. No matter how hard you try, you can't keep things nice. It's just a fact of life. But God can preserve things, can He? Do you trust in God's preservation? Do you believe that He can keep you better than you can keep yourself? That's why Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says not to worry about anything, but instead through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, which I think is key, trusting in the God who, you know, we thank Him for who He is and what He's done for us. What is the result? You have a peace that passes or surpasses all understanding, and He will guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we should pray. That's why we shouldn't worry. Because He can keep it better than we can. He can control the things that we cannot control. Like Matthew chapter 6, you know, tells us that we're not to worry. Worry about, you know, what we should wear, what we should put on, eat, drink. And what is the examples that He uses? He uses the flowers of the field that are clothed better than Solomon and the birds of the field. That God takes care of them. They don't worry about where the next meal's coming from. God takes care of them. And so, we shouldn't worry. That's what the Gentiles, that's what the unbelievers do. Instead, we should trust God, the one who can do all things, who can do the impossible. Instead, our job is to take each day as it comes. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, it says. And to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's what we need to do. I love the example in of some of these Old Testament heroes, like Abraham. It says he committed himself to God to keep what he had committed. Jacob, Genesis 28:20. Solomon talking about David in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 25. You have examples that we should follow of those who trusted God to keep what they have committed to Him. Are you trusting Him to preserve you eternally until that day? As 2 Timothy 1:12 tells us, you know, that as Paul writes, he says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know that I whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." That is the day of Christ's return and our glorification with Him. Are you showing it in your faithful obedience to Christ, depending on the Holy Spirit? The next verses go on to say, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." You see, we can't do it in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit's enablement. And I'm so thankful that God has given us the Holy Spirit, a permanent indwelling, not just temporary, but permanent in this life, as the seal, as the guarantee, as the helper, as the comforter. There's so many of these pictures that, and descriptions Scripture uses. Do you realize how God has preserved your life so you can be a blessing to those around you, even your enemies? These really aren't our enemies. The people that are opposing us, ultimately, what do they need? They need Christ. And if they find Christ, they're no longer our enemies. They become brothers and sisters in Christ. The real enemy is Satan. The real enemy is the demons and death and sin. Those are the enemies. That's where our focus needs to be. And God has placed us where He has, just as He placed Israel, to be a blessing. Romans 12, verse 1 talks about how He urges us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in light of the mercies of God. It's your reasonable service. And He goes on to talk about verses 3 through 8, how we should use our gifts, the gifts that He has given us to edify the church and believers. And then verses 9 through 21 tells us that we should, you know, these are specific instructions on what we should do as Christians, how we should live. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you," and that's key. Sometimes people want to fight. "Live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not become overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is our instructions. This is how we should live. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:44, tells us that we are to love our enemies. Do good to those who mistreat us. Don't be like the Gentiles who, you know, they just are good to the people who are good to them. I mean, you don't have a reward if you do that. That's just normal. But if you bless those who persecute you, you be kind to your enemy, even when they're not kind to you, God rewards that. And God wants us to be a blessing to them. And when we do that, we will be blessed. 1 Peter 3:8-9 tells us how we are to be a blessing to those around us. It says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. This is for brethren. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. When we be like Christ, we are blessed. And He left us that example according to 1 Peter chapter 2. Do you understand the best way to win over our enemies is to sincerely preach and live Christ before them? 2 Corinthians 2:14-17 tells us how we are to be, you know, preaching the Word of Christ sincerely. Verse 17 talks about in sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. And when we do this, it says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. So to people who are coming to Christ, we're a great smell. You want to smell good to other people? Right? We're concerned about our body odor. How about more our spiritual odor? But then there's some, those who reject, those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death, leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life, leading to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Not us, it's Christ working through us. There are some people who are don't want to be around us as Christians. They feel guilty. They feel dirty. They feel, and that's rightly so. But it shouldn't be because of us. It should be because of Christ shining through us. But others, we will be a blessing to. The aroma of life. Are you trusting God to preserve us and to destroy all our enemies in the end? When he finally gives his kingdom to God, everything is made right, and the final judgment comes. Are you trusting in God's preservation? It's the second reason, or second way, to get even. Third way is to trust in God's purifying. Micah predicts in these last verses, verses 10 through 15, how it says it should be in that day, that is the day that these enemies of Israel are cut off, so we're talking about the end of the tribulation, beginning of the millennium, that I will cut off your horses from your midst. So he's talking about the owner, I mean, these are owned by Israel. And destroy your chariots. What are these? These are weapons of war. The war equipment. These are the things that God had told them not, the kings of Israel were not to trust in and not to get lots of, according to Deuteronomy 17:16. But they had. Solomon got a whole lot of them. And the other kings continued. I will cut off the cities of your land. These would be, and throw down your strongholds. These are the fortresses, the fortifications. God would destroy those as well, which happened under Nebuchadnezzar, happened many times, but ultimately was destroyed in the end, or will be destroyed, as Isaiah 2 talks about. Not only that, He will destroy, cut off sorcerers from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. These are things that God has said, don't go after those. Deuteronomy 18:10-14. You weren't supposed to get involved in witchcraft and the occult. As for Israel. Not only that, the carved images I will cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. These are things you make. And I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. These were the false religions. The most prevalent were that of Baal and Asherah. Baal was the male god. It was the control of the seasons. And Asherah was his female consort. And her worship involved a lot of cultic prostitution as stimulating the renewal of the seasons. It was very destructive to Israel. They got caught up in it again and again. They found some of these Asherah poles, some of these Baal stone god, stone pillars. There's archaeological evidence of it. This is the thing that Israel had struggled with again and again. And finally, God will destroy it all. And they would no longer worship the work of their hands. No longer worship false idols, but worship the true God. And it says, I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. This isn't God just ticked off. To execute vengeance is to carry out justice. True justice. Why? Because they have refused to listen. The nations that have not heard, it's not that they never heard, it's that they didn't listen. They didn't want to hear. They're willfully not, closing their ears to the truth. God will finally carry out justice on them. God, who is patient and merciful, slow to anger, yet in the end He will judge. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us that verse 7, the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will come and He will judge the world. This is why it is so vital that people repent before it's too late, that they would hear and respond to the gospel message and trust in Christ. Otherwise, Christ will come in power and glory, and He will judge sin, execute vengeance, finally ridding His people of their dependence on man's means, man-made religion, false religion, the occult, all of this. And He will set up His kingdom and rule with a rod of iron, making everything right, purifying His people. Now, in our house, whenever I get a stain in my clothes, I trust that my wife can get it out because she has a secret weapon. You know what it is? Maybe. Right? Shout advance, and it's got to be this. You know, this kind, and with the scrubby on top. I mean, that's the stuff that really works. And I wish years ago we had taken out stock in it, because usually this is how much we buy of it. Forward that there. There, we usually buy it like this many at a time because we use so much of it. You know, and the kids are, are probably the boys are going to even more so going to need more and more of that. Oh, go ahead. I trust my wife to get the stains out of her clothes. Do you trust God to purify our lives as well and purify the world? He understands. He starts by purifying us and then our enemies. You know that verse I read to you in the opening, the judgment needs to start at the house of God. It needs to start with us. And 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talking to the Corinthian church, you need to deal with the sin in the church first. God will judge the world. You need to deal with the sin. A man that was living with his stepmother or even mother, something that was not even done among the Gentiles. than they were proud of. So you need to purge the leaven out. You need to purify the whole lump that you can keep the Passover feast in all purity. How we should seek to be like Christ in that. Are you judging yourself or do you judge others first? You know, the famous passage in Matthew 7, everyone knows, judge not lest you be judged. But what does it go on to say? You should first deal with the log in your own eye before you go and deal with the speck. So we have a responsibility to deal with the speck, but we need to deal with our own log first. Deal with the sin in our own hearts first before we go and deal with the sin of others. Too often we want the other person to change before we change, but reality is God often uses our change to be the catalyst to change others. Now that's not why we change or why we should want to change. But as we change, God uses us to change others. Have you turned from trusting in idols? And remember, an idol is anything that you worship with offerings of time, money, or effort. We have so many idols today. Someone has said our hearts are like idol factories. Because if we're not worshiping God, we're going to worship something else. Because we are made to worship. And so we need to rid ourselves of idols, turn from those things, as 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, be like the Thessalonians who turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And then it goes on to say, and to wait for His Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the hope that we have. This is what we can trust in. So what should we do? Titus 2, 11 through 14 tells us that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who died to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. This is how we should be living, seeking to rid our lives of sin and as God and looking for His return. Let God deal with the world. Let God deal with those outside, as 1 Corinthians 5 tells us. In the end, He will. Do you believe that God will purify everything in the end and make all things right? Are you living like that? That passage in Romans 12, 9 through 21 tells us specifically, here's how we should do. Let God, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay. You let Him take care of things. And you focus on doing good and right and just. And as Micah says, walk humbly with our God, and He will make everything right. Are you trusting in God's purifying? Growing up, my brothers and I would play this game. Have you ever played this game? It's you tell your brother that we're going to play a game. We're going to see how softly we can hit. And you let them go first, right? And then they, you know, do this little tap. And then you go second and you, oh, I lost, right? Intentionally. And usually what happens, right? Now you've won. Now you've started a whole new game. It's the get-even game, right? Now it's going to escalate, and you know there's going to, you know, mom and dad will probably have to get involved, and things are going to go from bad to worse. You didn't really win. Do you really want to get even with your enemies? You need to stop trying to get even. Instead, trust in God's providence, preservation, and purifying. How will you get even with your enemies? Your way or God's way? Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your truth. Help us to live in light, I pray in Jesus' name.